But now we're going to turn back to the book of Psalms, and we're going to focus on Psalm 22, as we had earlier said. And we're looking at verses 19 to 21. Verses 19 to 21 of the Psalm. I'll maybe just read them again. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me. What I want to do with this for a wee while is to think about Jesus at Calvary. And I set out my stall at the beginning, of course, made it clear on my view that it is to be taken as a psalm about the Messiah himself. Jesus at Calvary. And then I want us to think about this truth within the framework, death. The answer to his prayers. Death, the answer to his prayers. You see, he says there, save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me. Now, you and I know that the answer was death. For he died. We'll come back to that, but I'm just putting that to you before we go on. Jesus at Calvary, death, the answer to his prayers. Now, by way of introduction, let's just remind ourselves that there is a teaching around in the churches in 21st century Christianity that basically says that if you ask the Lord for anything you want, he'll give it to you. And if you don't get it, it's because of your own lack of faith. That is simply a distortion of the truth. We are told that we are to ask for things agreeable to his will, and we're to be ready to submit ourselves to his will. So it's not just about getting anything we want whenever we want it. That is a distortion. And our Savior is a good example of this very matter. We can make large petitions to the Lord. We can ask boldly. But we have to do that within the framework of the will of God as it's revealed to us in the Bible. And so when people start talking the language of, I ask him for whatever I want and he gives it to me, there's a warning there. It's simply not like that in Christian experience. And our Savior is a great example of the person who submitted himself to the will of his Father, whatever. And we see some of the whatever of his sufferings. He submitted himself entirely to the will of his Father. And for him that meant accepting much from the hands of men that was simply brutal. But he did it because it pleased his Father that that's the way it should be. What he experienced at the hands of men was contrary to all that he himself was as the Son of God, and deserving of any of it from the hands of men. For they had no just cause to do what they did. But uppermost in Jesus' mind, as he embraced all that suffering, was, I always do the things that are pleasing to my Father. And here we are at a stage, having said these things, we're at a stage where the Savior is very shortly to die. He knows it. His time has come. And we want to just look at three things that arise from the text. I'm not suggesting the only things, but three things I want to focus on. And the first is, as he comes to death, as he moves towards it within himself, we see that Jesus had an acute awareness of covenant ties. Verse 19 says to us, "But you, O Lord, do not be far from me." Now that's about his sense of a covenant between himself and his Father in terms of the eternal arrangements made. He was acutely aware of this arrangement. And so he speaks to his Father, "But you, O Lord, you, O Yahweh, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me." And by this stage, of course, the third hour has passed. The soldiers have crucified him, they've taken his garments, they've sheared them, they've cast lots for the seamless robe, the sixth hour came when darkness descended upon the whole land until the ninth hour. And nowhere was that darkness more deep, more dense than around the cross of Jesus. But for all that, his sense of covenant ties is strong. "You, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me." And we know the story well. We traverse it often, don't we? When the ninth hour came, that cry that the psalm began with was uttered by the Saviour, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me? Why this awful forsakenness?" But you see, what's going on here, no one heard but his Father. "You, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me." Jesus was aware of the covenant commitment of his Father to him, to take him through all this. Yes, and to answer him, as we shall see. "You are my strength." Actually, there's an interesting play on the word. The word strength there is rock. "You are my rock. Save me," or "hurry to save me." And we talk about Jesus as the rock of our salvation. But you see, there on the cross, his Father was his rock. That's what he's saying. "But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my rock," for so it can be translated, "hurry, hurry, hurry to help me." He calls to him. This is the unspoken, if you like, or unheard by the crowd, but it's going on, and Jesus is communicating with his Father that he would be helped. And he prays the language of the covenant. He's conscious of what's going on here. He is the chosen one with whom the Father has made a covenant. We sing about it in Psalm 89. "I with my chosen one have made a covenant graciously, even to my servant David I have sworn." And of course, you all know, don't you, that David means the beloved. David is the beloved. And Jesus is supremely the beloved. "This is my beloved son," we hear on the Mount of Transfiguration. Keep listening to him. And so, just as that was true, Jesus is aware, even as he approaches death, of this covenant tie that is made between his Father and himself and the Spirit eternally. And the fact of the matter is, that the covenantal arrangement be fulfilled is dependent upon his death. It can't have its fulfillment without his death. So this is why we're saying Jesus at Calvary, death, the answer to his prayer. In actual fact, if you think about it, Without his death, there would be no salvation. Without his death, there would be no redemption. The blood of the covenant would not have been shed through death, because it's only the blood that was shed through death that effected atonement. So Jesus knows what's going on here. And he's committed to the commitments his Father has made, and he's committed to doing what he was given to do. And there's something in that for ourselves at a practical level, as those who would follow the Lord. We are encouraged to accept the path that the Lord has carved out for us in life. I'm long enough in Christian life now to look back on many struggles that I never thought I'd ever seen or passed through. And you may be like that too. And the fact of the matter is, it's about the Lord. It's about the Lord's way for us. It's about us following the path he leads us in. Not that it's easy to follow, and not that the path is easy itself. It's about what he wants for us. I have a wee piece, I'm sure you've all heard it. Actually, it was written by a lady, a Christian woman. My life is but a weaving between my Lord and me. I cannot choose the colours. He worketh steadily. Sometimes he weaveth sorrow, and I in foolish pride forget he sees the upper, but I the underside. I see all the tangled wool, if it's a wool carpet. I see the mess down here. He sees the pattern. And that, of course, you know how it goes on. Not till the loom is silent and the shuttle ceases to fly will God unfold the canvas and explain the reason why. The dark threads are as needful in the weaver's skillful hand as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern he has planned. And see, Jesus had his own, I say that reverently, pattern. He had a way to follow. And it was not easy. We must never think that the Saviour, being the Saviour, the Son of God, found it an easy path. It was in opposition to all that he was. As the sinless one, as the perfect one. He was taking on our liabilities. He was following a path that would issue an eternal salvation for an innumerable multitude. So to bring you back to this practical point, let's remember that his way for us may not be easy, but it's best, simply because it's his way for us. And he is faithful in his covenant dealings with us, as he was with the Lord. Second thing, and this flows on, so he's conscious of the covenantal ties that bind him to his Father and his Father to him. And so he pleads, Jesus pleads for this threefold deliverance. Verses 20 and 21. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog, save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. The three things, obviously, within this point is a threefold deliverance. Deliver me from the sword. Some commentators take the sword here as a violent death. But if you think about what's going on Calvary, what Calvary's really about, not just what wicked men are doing to satisfy themselves, to be rid of them, but what God is doing, then you have to see the sword here as God's sword, as the sword of judgment, as a symbol of divine wrath against sin. And that's what this is about. We look at him and we see that the sword is about him experiencing, him embracing the wrath of God against our sin and he's taking that to himself. Actually, in 1 John 4, we're told that the Father sent forth his Son to be a propitiation, a hilasmos concerning our sins, a wrath exhausting as well as justice satisfying sacrifice. And so wrath is what this is about. The sword is about wrath. Deliver me from that. He had to have deliverance. Else his work wasn't done. If there was no deliverance, if it was wrath, end of story, that's unfinished, then there's no salvation. There's no propitiation. And so he knows that, but he knows he needs deliverance from that wrath, and he knows the Father is the one alone who can deliver him. There's a really very excellent scripture that illustrates what's going on here. In Zechariah 13 and verse 10, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd." And then it says this, "Against the one who is my equal, says the Lord of hosts." Now, a lot of translations say my companion, my fellow, my appointed one, or something like that. But literally in the Hebrew, it is against the one who is my equal, says the Lord of hosts. So what's going on here is, to use New Testament language, is the Father is causing his avenging sword, the sword of that talks about his wrath, his judgment on sin, and the consequences of our sin. And he says, "Awake, O sword, against the one who is my equal." It pleased the Lord to bruise him. It pleased the Lord to lay upon him not only the iniquities of us all, but the punishment due to us. And we need to think about that and see what's going on here. See how he bore the wrath of God for an innumerable multitude of sinners who believe on him in due time. So that's the first thing there within this threefold deliverance. We could say a lot more than that, but we'll leave it there. Secondly, deliver my precious life from the power of the dog. One is reminded of Paul's turn of phrase, "Beware of dogs." And many's a child growing up in a man's, and no doubt in a Christian home too, said, "What's he talking about? Beware of dogs." In a word, the dogs are those who are antagonistic to Christ and his work. They're antagonistic to both the Lord Jesus and his work. And of course, among the Judaizers, the Jewish people who opposed him, opposed the apostles, Paul said, "Beware of dogs." Beware of those who are diametrically opposed to the saving work and to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, because they're damaging, they're antagonistic, they have no love for the Lord Jesus or his work, and he wants deliverance from them. After all, they're all around him, the high priests and the rulers, they're there, they're mocking him, they're having a good laugh. They don't know what's really going on there, and he wants deliverance from them. And so he says, "Deliver me from the sword, deliver my precious life from the power of the dog," and thirdly within this, "Deliver me from the lion's mouth and the horns of the wild oxen." First of all, the lion's mouth. Surely our Bible knowledge is such that we can say the reference to the lion's mouth here is to that one whom Peter calls the roaring lion, the devil, seeking whom he may devour. He goes about seeking opportunity to devour those who are devoted to the Lord. Peter tells us that that's his delight. And here at Calvary, among the other things that were going on, Satan and his cohorts, that roaring lion, he and his were tormenting the Lord Jesus Christ, assaulting him with all manner of words against what he really was, calling him a loser, calling him a blasphemer, corroborating what the leaders were saying. Deliver me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. This is another very striking image, because the reference is to the bulls of Bashan, which were great big bulls with huge horns and really sword-tipped ends. They were wild, they were unafraid, and they were ready to tackle anything. And Jesus feels that these malignant forces were against him there, and he wants this threefold deliverance. And see, at a practical level too, this is something that can impact ourselves, because in a lesser sense, we're constantly needing deliverance from the Lord. We need to be helped. We need to be rescued. Sometimes we need to be rescued from our own follies and waywardness. Sometimes we need to be rescued from those who plot against us, who want to show us up, whether it's in the workplace or in the college or wherever. They want to show us up. They want to make out that we're hypocrites. And we need the Lord in a very real way to deliver us. Because back of whatever people do against the followers of Jesus, back of them lies that old serpent, the devil, lies the accuser of the brethren, lies the roaring lion. Deliver me. And so that leads us to one last thing, and I think it's the best thing to finish with in this. Remember where we started? Jesus at Calvary, death, the answer to his prayers. We are told in verse 21, you have answered me. And it's interesting that in the Hebrew that sits on its own. You notice there's a little gap there, and it sits on its own because it is the answer to death. You have answered me. You've answered me in your own way. And it's interesting, actually, the Hebrew word here is has in it a sense of pleasure, of delight, that the relief has come. The sufferer knows that he has an answer, and it will make all the difference. Yeah, and I was interested in studying, sometimes use commentary by a chap called Cohen, Rabbi Cohen. It's the standard word among the Jewish folk. And Rabbi Cohen has an interesting take on this. He says, the word here, the Hebrew word here, reveals a lightning change in the mood of the sufferer. Now, of course, Rabbi Cohen wouldn't say the sufferer is Jesus, but I'm only wanting what he says about the word itself. It indicates a lightning change in the mood. You have answered me. He knows. He has an answer. It matters not for now that the answer is death. What matters is how he felt within himself. You have answered me. He knows he has this answer. He was aware that his father had answered. And deliverance came for Jesus. Let's be sure of it. It came through death. That was the only way it could come. He was delivered through death. As we said earlier on, had he not died, there would be no redemption. Had he not died, mankind as a whole would still be in sin and bound for eternity lost. And so he was aware that the answer, yes, ensured his death, but it ensured ultimately victory. Deliverance could only come in one way for him, through death. And if you're thinking, well, how? That's a pretty pathetic way of arguing this. How can you say that that is victory and that is triumph, real deliverance, a true answer to prayer? Calvin, although he doesn't view this as referring to Messiah, all of it anyway, doesn't take that view. It's interesting here because he says it is a much greater deliverance to be raised from the dead than to be delivered from a dreadful malady. Resurrection is in focus, and Jesus knew that death was not the end. As we said, if he was delivered from the cross, then he would have failed. But Jesus' death was the way whereby victory was achieved. In his penultimate saying, he said, "It has been finished." Tetelestai was his cry. It has been finished and remains so. The verb behind that is what we call a perfect, and it carries this idea. It has been done and the benefits of it remain. It is finished. He knows, job done. What were the last words he uttered on the cross? "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." He knows, you have answered me. And so you see, what we're looking at here is important to us, even as we will have the Feast of Remembrance shortly. You must never separate death and resurrection in Jesus' experience, because they're together. They're like two links in a chain, an unbreakable chain. And the death was a certainty in the purpose of God, but so too was the resurrection. And the apostle talks about it almost like a royal seal of heaven's approval for the work he did. The work that ended in death, and the answer to his prayers, death. It pleased the Father, and he raised him up. He lives after the power of an endless life. Heaven is glad. And we are told that he has appointed a day. Is it Acts 17, verse 30 or 31, I think? God has appointed a day in which he will judge all men by the man whom he has appointed, whereof he has given witness. And we remind ourselves of that witness, in that he raised him from the dead. And if we're not convinced of that, let's be convinced of it. He himself said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, even though he dies, yet shall he live." And that's why he embraced death, not as something dreadful, but something absolutely necessary in the eternal council. It must needs happen. Now, let's try and apply this a wee bit before we finish this part. There are times, of course, when answers to our prayers as Christians are not what we want. Let's cut the chase on it and say that, because that's the way it is. Our answers that we want and we long for and we plead for don't come, because God has another plan. He has a purpose that we don't see. And that can be very painful to us, because we see it all very, if you think about your own life for a moment, you think about yourself, you want to progress from when you come into the faith, and you saw for the first time what it was to believe that the Lord Jesus Christ died just for you, and then you begin to grow and grow. And your idea is you should just grow like a little hothouse plant in the glasshouse, then out into the chill of the world around. But you're growing. You're growing and you're growing. Aye, but wait, it's not that simple. You see, it's not that simple. And he prunes us in order that we grow stronger. Ouch. The pruning is painful. And it all seems to go haywire at times. But it's the pattern he has planned. It's the thing he wants for us. And we need to learn from him to take his answers. And even when you think about that penitent thief on the cross, his life was over. Who'd have thought that he would become a saved soul, minutes from his death? And Jesus said in reply to him, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom, Lord. Today shall be with me." That was the answer to his prayer. Actually, if you study the prayer, it's, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." Was he realizing he was now in the kingdom? And he'd be with the Lord when he breathed his last, you see. Because to have said what he said implies he was already in the kingdom. How much he realized it is a moot point. What I'm saying here is the Lord answers prayer in ways that we least expect. And sometimes he answers by keeping us waiting. That's why we dwelt on Psalm 40. At the beginning, "I waited long upon the Lord," and sometimes long seems forever, but it's not really. And so then, to round this off, we think about Jesus at Calvary, death the answer to his prayer, but death that was not the end, death that was absolutely necessary for that one man to be made for you and me, that we might enjoy life that will never end. No mortal could have devised such a plan. That's why it's an offence to the worldly person that the Son of God should suffer and die on the cross of shame, and all that happened to him happened. How could God do that to his own Son, they say? But it was absolutely necessary in order that that one meant become ours through faith. Wasn't defeat, it wasn't loss, it was triumph and gain. After all, death for him ensured salvation or redemption was accomplished, and a death in which he never saw the tomb's decay. For he rose triumphant on the third day. And so the words boom out to us afresh, "You have answered me." He has triumphed. "I shall arise. I have the victory. I have triumphed." And so on. And as we leave it, we remind ourselves that that's true for the Lord's people. "I have the victory. I will triumph in the Lord Jesus Christ, because he has the last word of it. In him we live, and in him we have the victory." May he bless to us his word. Now we're going to turn to Matthew in chapter 5, we'll just read a few verses there, just to refresh our memory on the nature and the quality of the believer's life. Just the first few verses of Matthew chapter 5. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." I want just to turn for a few moments to the warrant and to use that for thinking a wee bit about what we're about here today. That's in 1 Corinthians 11. That's on page, I think, if you have the same Bible as me, it's 1020. "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you," verse 23, "that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is a new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup." So I'll ask the elder to remind me that I'll not need to read the warrant again because we've read it. This is our reason for celebrating or remembering the Lord's death until he comes. And what I want to do just for a few moments is to look at the emphasis in these few verses we read. Because, you know, having come a long road and done many a Lord's Supper or carried them out, dispensed them, to put it better than that, one has been conscious that the Lord's Supper is viewed by those who are the Lord's by profession, and those who perhaps should be but are hesitating for some reason. The focus I often find with people is on themselves instead of the Lord. Now that may seem to be stating the obvious to some or less obvious to others, but see, what this is about is, it's about the Lord. It's the Lord's Supper. First and foremostly, it's something he ordained, something he appointed for us. And it's all about him. And the moment our focus shifted and our shifts to ourselves, we lose the sense of what it is all about. It's about him. It's about what he has done and not what we have done. Because as we've been saying along the way in that sermon, often what we do is the wrong thing. Often we even go against our own conscience. As someone has said, the trouble with sin is when you succumb to it once, it's easier the next time. That's a sad fact of life. One has come across people who are Christians. I don't doubt that they're Christians, but they've gotten into the habit of, instead of telling the truth straightforwardly, they become subtle, or they actually tell a porky, but a porky's not a porky, it's a lie. And And it happens. And the first time it's done, it wasn't too easy. But the second time, the third time, the fourth time, it's easier. That's what sin's about. So if we look at ourselves and what we're not and should be, we're in trouble. We've got to look at the Lord himself. See, in these verses, just very briefly here, I received from the Lord, that's Paul talking, so there's the principal thing here. The subject is the Lord, that which I also deliver to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. So in one verse, the Lord Jesus. Then he goes on, he, when he had given thanks, he broke the bread. He said, this is my, and if you look at these personal pronouns, it's he, me, my. It's all about him. It's all about resting our faith in him. I remember years ago a lady, actually it was the retired minister now, Alec MacDonald, who was in Buccleuch. His mum was in the congregation at home, and his dad was an elder there. And she had a saying which I've heard a few times along the way. I'm not what I should be, I'm not what I could be, but I thank God I'm not what I was. And that's what a Christian should be able to say, on account of Christ, upon him. We're not what we should be. Very often we're not what we could be either, but thank God I'm not what I was. Faith that we have is a faith in him. It's about him. He alone is worthy. I wonder if you ever think about the verse, therefore whoever eats and drinks this bread, verse 27, or cup, this cup, will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But notice what I missed out. Partaking in an unworthy manner. You ever wonder what that unworthy is about? Well, there's a number of things it's about, but I'm going to suggest one that's important. It is about looking at ourselves and judging our own fitness. And the problem with that is it's far too subjective. And you don't get an accurate picture. You've got to go back to him. Who is worthy? Christ only. What is the song of heaven? Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive glory and honor and power. There are several places in the Revelation where it is, worthy is the Lamb, or he is worthy. Yes, of course, he's worthy. That's the whole point. So when we're looking at ourselves in relation to the Word of God, we're not going to be found worthy. When we're looking at ourselves in relation to what other professing Christians are, we may feel very worthy, or we may feel less worthy. But it's the wrong way to look at things. We look at the Lord, and we know that we're not worthy in and of ourselves. And you know, one has found this in one's experience. When you go wrong in your Christian life, I and ministers do too. When you go wrong, what's the way back? Oh, I've got to brush up my act. I've got to pray more, read more. See what I mean? No. We're back to basics. Worthy is the Lord. We're back to him. We have to eat gravel. We have to go and say to him, I have sinned. And I'm not worthy of the least of all your kindness or all your mercy. You know who said that? It was Jacob. It's first recorded. That was his view of himself. It took a while, he meant, to get there. But he got there. And that is what we pass on to you today. We look at him, and we confess freely that we're not worthy of the least of all his mercies or kindness. But we thank him that he is the fountain opened for us, for sin and uncleanness, and he can and will restore us if we have a heart to be restored. So let's remember that as we move into the next part of the service.